that the schedule is slightly different. There are no times. No, the time is different. The one thing that, by the way, if you would like to know the exact time, it's on the website. The times are there. The one thing that we should keep in mind is that we meals are on the quarter hour. We're going to try and keep to that so that we ensure that we don't have inconvenience or cost problems for the staff. So breakfast is at 8:15, lunch is at 12:15, dinner is at 6:15. All the other times are a little bit more roundable. Okay, so we're going to have a discussion this evening, an introduction to the entire book. We're going to try and run through the entire book. For those of you who were here last year, some of this may be repetitive. I trust it will be a refreshing to you. There are some who are new to us here, who have not been here last year, and so we want to get everybody started on the people today. So let's begin by talking about the overview of the Book of Genesis as a whole. There are so many different ways to break up the Book of Genesis. And I'll give you a couple of examples, and I'll show you what I think we're going to end up looking at. Chapter 1 to chapter 11, the beginnings of the world on a global scale. And then the latter part of the book, the beginnings on a national scale. We can also talk about generations. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 speak to the generation, the beginnings, how things are generated, created. We go on to chapter 3, to chapter 11, how things degenerate. So they were generated, right? But then they begin to degenerate. And we see this clearly in chapter 3 to chapter 11. And then we go on to chapter 12 and chapter 50, we get the regeneration. This is where we're going to spend most of our time, by the way, in this period that we have 3.5-4 days, looking at the regeneration, because after all, we were not part of the generation or the degeneration, as it were, the fall of man. But now what we have, we need to deal with. And so the regeneration and God's plan for regeneration. Also, interestingly enough, geography. This is interesting to me. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it. But it's interesting the direction in which the Word of God takes in the Book of Genesis. How geography moves through the book of Genesis. In chapter 1 to chapter 3, we're pretty much in the Garden of Eden, and we move east of the Garden of Eden. Then we move north to, very likely north, to the Ark and the mountains of Ararat. And actually, this is very important. It's not the mountain of Ararat, it's mountains in total. We really don't know where it is, but we know the range in which it landed. And then we go down to the plain of Shinar, where Babylon was. Power, we know about that story. And then we move to Ur of the Chaldees, and we're continually moving, we're continually making a progress in the geography. And then we move down to Egypt, which is where we're going to spend most of our time here. And the interesting thing about this particular outline is that it speaks to the fact that Genesis is a history of mankind, not just the Jewish nation. But this is where we're going to spend most of our sweat equity, as it were, looking at the generations. We read this in 10 different verses, 10 different times in the book of Genesis. We read this phrase, the generations of. Now, it's interesting, the generations of the heavens. We don't often think about the heavens and the earth having generations, how they were formed, how they came about. But the same word is used about the generation of the heavens as is used about the generation of nations. This one begat this one begat that, and so on and so forth. It's the same terminology when it comes to the heavens and the earth. We talk about Adam, Noah, his sons, Shem, Terah, Ishmael, Isaac, Esau, and Jacob. Interestingly enough, we don't read about the generations of the earth. So this is a very busy slide. I don't want you to take a whole lot of time to look at it. The one thing I do want you to look at here is that there are four main events that take place in the first half of the book. There's the creation, there's the fall, there's the flood, and there's the generation of nations. And when we come to the second half of the book, meaning after chapter 12, chapter 1 to chapter 11 being the first half, chapter 12 to chapter 15 being the second half, we have four patriarchs. And the patriarchs obviously are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And we don't often think of Joseph as a patriarch, but Joseph is actually a transit between the classic patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob into the nation as a whole, which will ultimately be led out of Egypt by Moses. But this concept of four major events and four major patriarchs is going to be important to read into. As a matter of fact, in the book of Genesis, four is very important. We talked about this last year. We won't spend a lot of time on it this year. But just to refresh our memory, the number four in the Bible does not necessarily speak of perfection. It's not perfect as the number seven, but it speaks of completion, a completely dealt with topic. For example, you have four beasts in Ezekiel. The book of Revelation as well, representing every facet of God's creation. We talked about the four Gospels, giving us a complete picture of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Four corners of the earth. Well, we know that the earth is not square, it is not cube, but we talk about the four corners of the earth because this concept tells us of the completeness. Where shall we hide from the Lord? Even if we go to the very corner of the earth, we cannot escape him. The depth, the breadth, the length, the height, the four corners of the earth speak of the completeness of that particular topic. The four winds from heaven, Jeremiah 49. Four judgments on Jerusalem, Ezekiel 14. Four types of soil in the book of Matthew. There are four types of soil, four types of responses to the gospel. Four things that can happen to the people. So we get this concept of four being a completeness of the topic. So we have four major events, for you need to be repetitive, but sometimes it's easier to visualize these things. And we have four important people. Now just to give you a concept of time, when we're talking about Genesis chapter 1, the creation of the universe, to Genesis chapter 11, we're talking roughly at least about 2,000 years of time. From the time of the completion of the creation to the time of Abraham coming along at the end of chapter 11, the beginning of chapter 12, is about 2,000 years. It's interesting, it's about 350 years between Genesis chapter 12 to the end of Genesis chapter 15. In other words, between Abraham and Joseph, you're looking at roughly 350 years, or another 400 years in Moses. So you're getting a compressed timeline. It's important to look back and say, a lot of what we're going to do is using for him and things, and we'll come back to them as we go even more thoroughly in the sessions. All right. So let's take a moment and have a look at the narrative that takes place in the first half, or the first portion of the book, not half, the first portion of the book, chapter 1 to chapter 11. In the garden of God, he defines what is good. As a matter of fact, he defines seven times what God, what is good. Because he says he is good, he is good. The very last time he was very good. He, God, defines what is good. Evil was not known to the man, and it was not known in the world. It was completely a foreign concept. There was no understanding of what evil was at the beginning. But man chose autonomy and sought to redefine what good and evil was for himself, rather than agreeing with God. This is the essence of the sin that is committed in the garden. It is the sin of disobedience.
As a matter of fact, this is why obedience to God's word is the methodology by which we are saved. Disobedience causes a fall. Obedience is what is going to save us from that fall. And at its heart, salvation is what? It is agreeing with God. It agrees, we agree with God as to who He is. We agree with God as to what we are. We agree with God as to how He is to solve our sin problem. It is agreement with God at its heart. It is the obedience that is absolutely opposite to the disobedience that took place in the garden.
So Christ came and reversed this, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made. To rebel against God is to choose death, because He is the giver of life.
And this is something, you know, that sounds very simplistic. It sounds very clear in our thinking and in our theology. But it's something that the world just doesn't grasp. To choose something other than God is to choose death. Because the only giver of life is God. If He is the author of the life that we have, we will be different. And we choose anything but God, we ultimately end up passing death. Because it is the antithesis of what He has asked us, or what He has given to us.
Because of this rebellion, Adam was now destined to die. But God does not cast him aside. God shows him mercy by cursing the ground for man's sin. The fallen man did not rule over earth.
Well, this sounds kind of weird. Why would it be that God would curse the earth as something that man needed? Because it is possible for man to rule over a perfect world, to have dominion over that world, to be able to put it into subjection. And so by grace, God did what He did for man.
Further, we have this new concept in the garden, Genesis chapter 3. We have this concept of a wounded victim. Now, we're told something very interesting, that the serpent will strike this wounded victim. Actually, it's a strike to death, to the deadly strike. But it is the strike by which the serpent's head will be finally and completely crushed. It doesn't any hope of coming back. And we have this concept pictured for us in the life of Joseph. And then we get to Joseph, we're going. When we get to Joseph, we discuss this concept of how Joseph pictures this. And one of the things that we're going to emphasize is every single type of the Lord Jesus Christ takes us so far and no further. Every single type fails. Without exception. Because if the type didn't fail, it would be the anti-type. And there is only one anti-type. And that is the person of the Lord. There is one God. One mediator in God, and in many ways. So we have a picture of this wounded victor in the life of Joseph, and it is introduced to us in the narrative in the first section of the book of Genesis. Well, after the garden, the rebellion that Adam and Eve start begins to spiral out of control. We have murder, we have polygamy, we have violence of all manner. And remember now, in the garden, there was a doubt of what? God's goodness. But when we get outside of the garden, it's not God's goodness that we doubt. We doubt God's judgment. Sounds familiar? Sounds familiar. Men and women who doubt God's goodness will ultimately move on to a lifestyle that they deem appropriate for themselves, and they will say, I doubt God's judgment. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, Lamech's is 77-fold. He was mocking God's judgment over his lifestyle. So God sends a flood, washes everything away, and the wickedness of that money is gone. With the exception of one. That is Noah, whose name, by the way, means rest or peace. And so Noah is commissioned as renewed. For the second Adam, and notice
to this instruction. And there was no need thereafter for anyone to take over that role as the head of the new set of generations.
So, as Adam was blessed, so God blessed Noah and his sons, and they were fruitful, and they were told to multiply. It's remarkable that these verses in Genesis chapter 9 and Genesis chapter 1 are almost identical. We have this concept where Adam is set up and he fails. The failure leads to a spiral of sin. And down goes until God washes it all away. And then he sets up another man. Maybe this is just an ignorant sin. Maybe Adam failed and will get Noah to succeed. Well, God shows us that Noah is going to fail. And interestingly enough, he fails, even though he was a creature of righteousness, in much the same way as Adam did. The correlation between the failures of Adam and the failures of Noah are very similar. What do I mean by this? They both failed in gardens. Well, he was in the Garden of Eden. We know that. Adam was in the Garden of Eden. What's the first thing that Noah did when he came out of the ark? He built himself a vineyard, a garden. You see, both of them fell by consuming fruit. Adam did it by consuming fruit, forbidden fruit. Noah by consuming fermented beverage, and the grape. And he ended up in a very, very bad place. And they were both intoxicated, I'd like to suggest. Adam and Eve by the lure of being as God, and Noah by simply lured away. So the same downward spiral begins again. Remember we talked about Adam and Eve outside the garden, doubting not only God's goodness, doubting God's punishment, doubting God's judgment on sin. And the world got to such a bad place that the heart of man was absolutely wicked in all things. So God wipes it away. And now we come to Adam. Sorry, forgive me. We come to Noah. And the spiral begins again. How does it begin? Well, they turn and they say, well, we're going to build the Tower of Babel. And they choose this new technology. You see, they have now a brick, which they carved. And they found mortar. And they're able to put it together. God said to them, I will never again wipe you off the face of the earth with a flood. That's not going to happen. So what do? They build a tower up to heaven because they don't believe God. And they say, well, you know, who knows? A doubt of God's goodness. Same sin committed back in the garden. In so doing, they bring into question God's word. For he clearly promised never again will the waters come as a flood to destroy all life. Genesis chapter 9. So God said, go out into the world. That was the commandment that God gave to Noah and his family and his progeny. Go out into the world. And what did they do? They choose to go up. By the way, and this is a little aside, and every once in a while when we go down the rabbit hole, I'm not going to mention what's happening with the rabbit hole, but sometimes there's really interesting methods that can be found that can be used. Man attempts to use God's ways for his own purpose. Many of us are going to try to use God's ways for their own personal benefit. Well, how do we get an example of this, of the Tower of Babel? What was the good? They say, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and they had slime for mortar. Genesis chapter 11, verse 3. Very interesting verse. Genesis chapter 6. God says, make yourself an ark of tofu. Make rooms in the ark, cover inside and outside with fish. That was God's instruction to Noah.
How are you going to save your family? How are you going to save those who would have been in the ark?
Interestingly enough, the words translated as slime and pitch are the exact same Hebrew word. And that word is the root word for the fall.
So basically, Moses said, I want you to atone the ark with pitch. This is how you're going to keep out the water. You're going to atone it.
Okay.
And then try to copy this. What they did, they tried to go up the ark. They tried to copy God's pattern, God's markers. But of course, they did it for not.
They wanted to make a name for themselves, so God humbles them and scatters them into the nations. By confounding their language, God ensures that the stories of these great men that built a great tower can never be diluted and can never be diluted and washed away. In other words, these things that they tried to do because God did not do it, even though they were being taught to that is very often. How many names do we have for the makers of the tower of David? By the way, this is interesting in this gospel. When it comes to the study of this, it's interesting to me that it holds very few names when you get inside. Matter of fact, aside from Potiphar, you don't know the names of one of the other names of except for the name of the We have very little knowledge of the names of individuals in Egypt. Very interesting. We'll get back to that. So, you need to know about that. So, just to recap, we have four major events. Creation, the fall, flood, and the creation of nations. Tower of Babel by language creation God. So, creation. God is the sovereign creator of matter and thus energy, space, and time. And he is the great Elohim. And I love this definition. Elohim is the plural of Eloah. Greek grammar allows for this form to mean he is the power singular overpowers plural.
That's the word God is. He is the one power over all powers. The power, the greatest power on the earth. The greatest power in the universe. Arguably, gravity. It is the unified singular force that allows positive and negative to attract. Anybody talking about positive attraction? God is the singular power over all powers that he has created.
So creation fall. Though originally good, this creation became subject to corruption through the sin of Adam. Despite the devastating curse of the fall, God promised the hope of a future wounded victor through the seed of the woman, sacrifice of animals, set in place as a temporary end.
By the way, can I just interject here? Calvary is not about power. We were told, and we are being told in the book of Genesis, that there will come a wounded victory. Power was displayed in Genesis, and even before this. Lucifer and his angels were cast out. The man and the woman were cast out. The serpent was cast down to the ground. Power was dealt with. Calvary was all about truth. Who are we to believe? The serpent said, "We shall not surely die." God said, "You shall die." The evidence of this is that there will be a wounded victim who will come. He will crush the serpent. This is what we have promised through the fall of mankind.
Now the flood comes along. humanity multiplies, sin also multiplies. Men grasp after sin, and it is ruining the world, so God wipes it clean. The flood destroys the human race, all except for Noah and his family. Noah was spared to fulfill God's promise. A just man is described in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. Noah was to grasp after God, not sin. And after the flood, God made a covenant with Noah and all creation, the sign of the Noahic covenant to be that of the rainbow. Now, never forget, I can't take credit for this. This is not mine. This is from Peter Google. The only person who can make a vote out of an hour is God. Alright. The fourth event, the nations come along. The rebellion of man again is writ large, and through his own creation, man's own creation and power, man seeks to reach God. And so God must intervene a third time and scatter humanity over the face of the earth, and thus all the nations of the earth are born. Alright. I'm going to go briefly into this. We've alluded to this already. Adam was placed in the beautiful garden and given every good thing. And they knew that they were naked after their sin. This is a very interesting concept. Why is it that they knew that they were naked? Well, we understand the underlying problem. They basically prostituted themselves to sin, and they realized that they had lost. One of the writers that I had read in preparation for this said that prior to the sin, they reflected God's glory. Do you remember when Moses went up the mountain?
Yeah.
And he looked at it, he was actually able to commune with God to some extent. He came down and he lifted the glory. When the Lord Jesus Christ was transfigured, his entire body of clothing glistened with his light. You know, I'm not sure. God has about it, and it's not something that I think we need to spend a lot of time on. But something happened. They were now less than what they were. Something was removed from them. It's a wonderful thing they were able to get from the Lord. It's about the throne. That light will be bestowed upon you. And you will then be able to be glorified by God. The wonderful thing is that God is about to do restoration, not about the destruction. Alright, so I think I'm going to leave it there because sake of time, I'm going to shrink to the greatest amount of time. Adam was blessed of God, but because of sin, he became naked and ashamed. Suffice it to say, Noah was blessed of God in much the same way as we already discussed. And he ended up being what? Naked and ashamed.
Different circumstances. And if you get into particulars of the same situation, by your daughter's birth.
This is where we ended up. Naked and ashamed.
But the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is unlike either of these. The Lord Jesus Christ, though he was not put in a blessed place, we read of him as being poor, the poverty of the Lord Jesus Christ. You recall that the Lord Jesus Christ wanted to give them a physical demonstration of whom wants to follow the Christian way. He took his hand and put it into his pocket and he pulled out a coin. That I'm sure of him. He asked somebody for a coin, he didn't have a coin in his pocket. And the tax man came along and said, it's time for you to pay your tax. What did the Lord do? The Lord said, accept the tax. He said, the Lord 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 said, by the way, it's good. caught the fish, you know, and so they dug up. How did you get money? Or did you have money to pay? Probably because of what Jesus says. We do it. He was teaching the synagogue all day, relative to the evening. And he said to him in the book of John, that every man will come to his own home. The way he was doing Jesus Christ, he went out and prayed. That Lord wants to be the Lord Jesus Christ to see. And you know where it was? He was sleeping in the Lord's store. He was symbolic. And he had asked him, you know, he said, why? He would be the master.
Anyhow, the Lord Jesus Christ's poverty, unlike Noah and unlike Adam, who were given every benefit, the Lord Jesus Christ had no physical benefit. But he obviously did not sin. One day, we will see him, Revelation chapter 1, verse 13, and he will be clothed with a long robe with a golden sash.
If you could spend some time on that phrase, golden sash. You go back to the Old Testament, you'll find that the priest had a sash, and it was hemmed with gold. The Lord Jesus Christ's entire sash, he is literally girded with his own value. There's no one who will be dressed like the person who will be dressed. He will be absolutely, though the disciple, the 420 elders that surround him, will be dressed like him. He will be absolutely. These men who ended up being naked and ashamed because of their sins are in contrast to the person who will be dressed. He is the last. Glory and honor for all of them.
Adam was in a garden and he was disobedient unto death. Noah followed after the same and he made his garden as well in disobedient fashion. But the Lord Jesus Christ was in a garden and he made obedient unto death. He was there. He did what the Lord Jesus Christ did and what the other Adams, per se, the first and the second Adam, did. He prayed in the garden of the rest, not my will, but thine be done. And you keep doing it. Time is running. Let's get into the narrative of the second half of the book. Alright, we talked about the first half. That has to do with major world events, four major world events. We're now going to get into the four major patriarchs. Last section ended with great men rebelling, and God scattering them throughout the world. We read in Genesis chapter 11 that these were great men who built the tower of Babel. But now, in chapter 12, this section begins with a nobody, obeying God's call to leave his part of the world and go to another part that God had promised him. Make a great nation and a great name. Namely Abraham. His call, by the way, remember the number four, is fourfold. Leave your country. And if you leave your country, you're going to get the blessing of land. Secondly, leave your kindred, and you're going to get the blessing of a great nation coming for you. Leave your father's house, and you'll get the blessing of a great name. And will rise up and bless you. You're going to go to a land that God will show you, Abraham. And the blessing will be worldwide. By you, from you, will all the nations of the world be blessed. Man's Way, chapter 11, great men, a relative nobody. God's Way, chapter 12. They sought a name. Abraham got a great name. They ended up with an empty city and an empty tower. Abraham, well, he was looking for a city and a maker. A city he looked for a city whose maker and builder was God. And he ultimately gave forth a great nation. These men were scattered, but they were great. A blessing worldwide. Well, what do we learn from Abraham? And this is an encouragement to our brother. So I'm not going to spend too much time on it. But suggest to you that we don't need to make an announcement.
This is what God was trying to say.
The dealings with men in the first half of the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. They were there, even though they were great men. We don't need great men in this case. We need men who believe in great God. And this is where Abram shines. This is what each and every one of us can pursue after. There's none of us need to be great.
Okay, so let's keep going on in the narrative. God promises that through Abraham's offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. He is providing a rescue plan for humanity after they have sinned. So the book focuses on Abraham's lineage and only Abraham's lineage. But it is vital to understand that God has not chosen this family because of good in them, but because of good in him. This is key. It's not the greatness of Abram or Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. It is the greatness of God that they have confidence. And it's the same confidence that we can have today. It's wonderfully encouraging to think. We don't have to be great men. We don't have to change the world. God can change the world. We just need to live out of God.
Amen.
That's all we need to do. All right. Though all the patriarchs were obedient to God's call, each falls short in some way, with the exception of Joseph. Abraham and Jacob were polygamists, by the way. Abraham denied Sarah was his wife, not once, but twice, and fathered a child with another woman. Isaac did the same thing as Abraham's father and denied his wife just like Abraham. And Jacob, well, I love him. He's one of the deceivers of the name and the characters. As a type of the Messiah to come, Joseph is not recorded as having sinned. However, we do know from Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So not for 1 minute, and I want to be very clear about this, we would say that Joseph was without sin. But he is represented as a type of Christ, and so no sin is recorded of him. It's very important to them. The same thing with Daniel. So there is a little hint, and I'm just going to throw this out for you so that we all understand the principle we talked about a little bit earlier, and that principle is every single type ultimately does what? It
fails.
Right? So here we read in Genesis chapter 39 this. The Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. That's an interesting phrase that should take place there. All types of Christ ultimately fail as he is the only antitype, as we have said before. Mercy is not... is God not giving us what we do deserve, the punishment for our sins? Grace, on the other hand, is God giving us what we don't deserve, the gift of eternal life. Can I read that again for you to make sure that it's clear? Mercy is not giving to us what we do deserve, not giving to us punishment. That's mercy. That's what was shown to Joseph. Grace is God giving to us what we don't deserve, the riches of Christ. We don't deserve that. We don't deserve what Christ, the one day he did it. And is it so? I shall be like thy son. Is this the grace which he for me has won? Honorable thought, God, all thought in glory to his own blessed likeness wrought. That's grace. That's grace. Alright. Despite man's repetitive choice of evil over God, God's plans are not thwarted. On the contrary, he turns evil to good. Now this is something that we are going to see repeated over and over and over in the next 3 or 4 years. Man is not only going to not do what God wants him to do, he's going to do the exact opposite.
the foreigners who were taken from the land and who were never seen again. God saw all of this and turned their evil into good. And this is the remarkable thing. And this is where, as we go through these things, let's see what we're going to do. This is where there is a dovetailing of man's free will and God's providence. You think you are choosing to do what you want to do, and you are. And God has planned to use that very thing for His honor and glory. Even the wrath of man shall bring.
Okay, there we are. I knew I quoted it. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you, and the remainder of wrath shall thou escape. Psalm 76. Joseph is used to save not only Jacob's family, by the way, in Egypt, but all the nations. We'll get to it in Genesis chapter 41. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. Hence, the book ends with Joseph's words to his brothers. You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive. By the way, this is the reason one quarter of the book is given over to Joseph.
He spends an enormous amount of time trying to figure out what the duration of creation is. But God spends a quarter of the book, 12 and a half chapters, dealing with Joseph. Why? Because he is a picture of the wounded victor who will ultimately save man. You see, the heavens declare the glory of God, but they were not made in His image. You were. You are far more important to God, and you have done far more to reverse the sin that you have chosen to commit in your own life and restore you back to Himself than any effort that you put in to create the great celestial beings that you will see when you walk outside of the last one. We are far more to God than those celestial beings.
Okay, so four patriarchs, obviously, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Those four patriarchs, well, Abraham, God initiated His covenant with Abraham when he was living in Ur of the Chaldees. An unlikely choice, humanly speaking. He and his wife were there.
We're going to be a great nation. He's going to be the father of the dead. He can't have children of his wife. Oh, my Lord, this looks like a number of years later. Why? Because they wanted to make it absolutely clear that it was the hand of God. Why did Elisha have those men soak that altar in that funnel with 12 barrels of water? Show that it wasn't good. It was God. This
concept that Abraham exemplifies, that God is going to make something great out of something that is almost discarded, almost worthless. Okay, need to keep moving. Isaac, the promised son of Abraham, without a word of opposition, he goes with his father to Mount Moriah where he is to be sacrificed. However, God intervenes and provides a substitute. Though he certainly came down from the mountain and did undoubtedly to God, as we discussed it last year, he did. Though undoubtedly he came down from the mountain, we never read of Isaac coming down to the leader. Abraham coming down from the mountain, but we don't read of Isaac. As a matter of fact, the next time we read of Isaac, after the altar, is when? When he meets his bride. Very interesting. What a wonderful picture of Christ. We don't see him as a bride of Christ now. We have seen him by the eye of faith at Calvary, and we will see him at the marriage supper of the Lamb, when the church is united eternally with Christ, and one body and one kingdom. wonderful picture of our Savior. And by the way, Isaac is the only patriarch to have one wife. All right. Jacob, whose name means supplanter, he was given that name because he literally grabbed after his brother's heel as he was coming up. I don't know if you ever maybe had this, but it is exceptionally strange to see one kid go back in and have the other kid. This is something almost unheard of. And yet this is what the picture is going to put. This is a picture of who Jacob really was. After wrestling with God for a blessing, and losing, by the way, he acknowledges who he is, that he was a deceiver, and who God is, because he called the place the face of God. So God changes his name to Israel. He who strives with God, it is the story of redemption. And it's important to keep that in mind, and we'll close with the concept as to why that's. Joseph, favorite son of his father, sold into slavery, put into prison, no fault of his own. From prison to prince, Joseph's story presents amazing insights into how God's sovereignty works to overcome evil and to bring about his plan, pointing to the ultimate Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we have this outline. God is dealing with the world. Chapter 1 to chapter 11 in four major events. God is dealing with Abraham and his family using four different words. Why is this important? Before we get to that, I want to give you a word of the day. Anybody have a word of the day now? Alright, we got another word of the day.
We're spiritual. We get choice
goals. Alright. So juxtaposition, forgiveness, it's very important. It's going to come up over and over. What is juxtaposition? It is two things being seen or placed opposite one another with contrasting effect. Juxtaposition is created by placing two things side by side to create a dramatic or ironic contrast. And it's an implied comparison. There's no overt comparison. Well, can you give us an example of what juxtaposition is, please? You see, you have a black head here, and you have a white head. One is facing left, and the other is facing right. But they're both the same shape and the same size, and they both have wrinkles. One has a background of black wood, the other has a background of white wood. And so the concept is, you have things that are the same and things that are different. But because they are next to one another, you get a better picture of each. This is exactly what juxtaposition is going to do when we start talking. Remember, I threw that little name Pharaoh out to you. Why is it that we have Pharaoh's name? We don't have anybody else's name. What was the mother's name? I don't know. What was the baby's name? I don't know. What was Pharaoh's name? I don't know. Potiphar, let's start beginning. Thank you, Peter. Potiphar, why do we have Potiphar's name? There's a reason for it. We'll get to it. All right, so with this, we're going to conclude. The four major events and the four major patriarchs. Why has Sam made such a big deal out of this? Well, in creation, obviously, we see the making of the worlds from absolute nothing. Ex nihilo. We got a lot of people today who say they create things. Create art. Create literature. Create constructs. No such thing. God is the only one who created something out of nothing. No building blocks. Even the Big Bang Theory, by the way. And even the Big Bang Theory cannot start with nothing. God created everything out of absolutely nothing. This is mirrored for us. This is juxtaposed or juxtaposition to
going to produce offspring, and the only person who can do this is God.
Remember the father of John the Baptist, when he was told that he and his wife were going to have a child? What happened? He disbelieved. So what did God do? He struck him with what? He was dumb. Why? Any follower of God who doesn't believe that God can make something out of nothing has nothing to say. Any follower of God who does not believe that God can make something out of nothing has nothing to say. So the second one to decide until the child is born. And then guess what?
Okay, the fall of mankind. Here we are introduced to sin and to sacrifice. This is how God is going to deal with sin, by a sacrifice. Isaac is juxtaposed for us. He's a picture of the ultimate sacrifice for sin.
He's the one who willingly goes up Mount Moriah. He's the one who lays down on the altar. He's the one who's willing to be obedient, picturing for us the Lord Jesus Christ.
The flood, grasping after wickedness to grapple with God's promise. Grasping after wickedness before the flood, to grappling with God's promise as being the only family in the world. How are we going to regenerate? How is this possible? How are we going to go and fill the earth with just one man's children? This is pictured for us in Jacob. The one who was the heel grasper, the grappling with God himself. And finally, the nations. The origin of the nations took place in Babylon. Or in Babylon, ultimately Babylon. And Joseph is juxtaposed here because he is the one who is going to save all of the nations by forming a nation. So we come to the end. And my time is gone. I have a few more slides that we've been able to do. But suffice it to say, there we are. Look at four major events, four major individuals. They help us to understand each other by juxtaposing being opposite one another. And as we go through, Craig is going to be dealing with Abraham and Isaac. Keith is going to be dealing with Jacob. Henry and I are going to be dealing with Joseph. We're going to be going back to the New Testament. In the first part of the book of Genesis, the old part of the world, and it will help us to understand these things. Don't worry, I will tell you why we have talked for this name given to us in the Bible. That I promise you. We'll get to it on Wednesday morning. Father, we thank you. We thank you that though we did not deserve it, we did not deserve to be redeemed back to God. We didn't deserve to be reconciled. But we thank you that Christ has reconciled all things unto himself by the blood of his cross. We thank you for these truly, we pray that we would not only lean upon them, but that we would crush out the desire to know more, have a greater appreciation and understanding of what these things cost our Father, what these things meant to the Lord Jesus Christ, and how they have completely enriched us as believers. We thank you for our sake, and we ask all these things to you. Amen. So, I think we'll be able to do